We're in John 20, and we actually come as far as verse 21, but we will go back to verse 19. This is the same day that Jesus was resurrected, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is Sunday. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So Jesus has previously appeared to Mary Magdalene and some of the other women. He told them to tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead and will go before them into Galilee and will meet them there. The men don't believe them, so they're still hiding out in Jerusalem. They haven't gone to Galilee. Later we'll see that they do go to Galilee. So Jesus visits them where they are. He could have said, "Okay, guys, if you're still not going to follow my instructions, forget about it. I'm moving on." But he doesn't. He meets them where they are. So many times he could have given up on them, but he didn't. And he won't give up on you either. They're shocked when they see the Lord. And they are glad when they see him, but they are not at peace. When Jesus says peace to you, or an angel says peace to you, that means there's no peace at that point. He greets them with words of peace, but at first Luke tells us they're terrified and frightened when he appears in this room with them, thinking that they're seeing a spirit. So Jesus a second time says, "Peace to you." They're uncomfortable even after they realize it's not a spirit. He shows them his hands and his side. They're probably ashamed of their desertion of him. It's hard to be around someone in that situation. But he wants them to be at peace, to experience his peace. He's not come to rebuke them or discipline them. It's not like he was surprised. He already told them what was going to happen before it happened. As a matter of fact, it was prophesied hundreds of years before. He's come to encourage and commission them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We know this in other places and in other forms or words as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, it's given to us as Jesus came and spoke to them. This is starting in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." He has all authority. Now he delegates that authority to the apostles and secondarily to those who believe because of their testimony. All believers have the authority to go and make disciples wherever they are, of all the nations. And some are called to go to foreign nations and carry the gospel to those who have never heard. And they are to make disciples, that is, learners. That's what a disciple is, a learner of Jesus. They're to be learners and observers of the things that Jesus has taught. And they are to baptize in the name or the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This baptism signifying a repentance from sin and an end of the old life and the start of a new life in Jesus. The old man is dead and buried, and the new raised in the resurrected life of Christ. In Mark 16 and verse 15, this commission is stated as, and I believe he said all these things at different times during their conversation. He says to them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So Jesus tells them here, preach the good news everywhere. Some interpret verse 16 where it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, as saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. This is not the case. The scriptures clearly teach that salvation comes by faith alone through the grace of God, as in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is Paul contradicting Jesus? No. There's nothing a man can do to merit salvation. So what is being said by Jesus here? Salvation is a result of believing the gospel, but the first step of obedience in this new life of faith is being baptized. Besides showing forth our death and resurrection with Jesus, it's an outward demonstration of the profession of our faith in Jesus. And it's a bowing of the knee to Jesus by obeying his command. You cannot start out in this new life in Christ in a state of disobedience. This belies the profession of faith. I believe, but I just don't think this taking this step is necessary. We do not set our own terms with God. No matter how unnecessary I may think something is, baptism or something else, I must follow through and obey God. He's the one who gives the commands. It's my part to obey. And when I come to Jesus, I'm coming back into a right relationship with God. He's God. I'm the creation. He's the master. I'm the servant. I no longer have an independent life. This is hard for us in the West because we're all about independence. We become bond slaves of Jesus when we come to him. And bond slaves, they do what they're commanded to do. And we have a great master, the best master we could have. But we need to be consistent and follow the Lord, not just give him lip service. So baptism is necessary, not in order to be saved, but because you have believed. It's an affirmation of the faith that is being professed. It is also a public profession of your death with Jesus and your intent to live in the newness of life that he has provided. That's not to say that everyone who is baptized is saved. If someone is baptized but does not believe, there is no salvation. It's not magic water or a magic ritual. It's a step of obedience that shows forth a very real spiritual reality. If someone convinces one that they believe and they're baptized, the act of baptism will not profit them at all. They will only get wet. In the church around the world, you will read stories of people taking great risks to follow the Lord in baptism. Some break ice to be baptized. Some risk discovery by hostile government authorities. They get baptized in rivers and streams, in bathtubs and swimming pools, even in barrels. Baptism is, in the scriptures, is by immersion, where there is much water. But I'm sure where there is not much water, the Lord does not discount a sprinkling or a pouring of water upon the person. But where there's water, the person should, because this is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. You don't get that with, pouring. But the Lord, I'm sure, appreciates the intent, the heart to obey. The born-again heart is to obey the Lord, and that is where such a heart finds great joy. Then in Luke chapter 24 and 46, verse 46, Jesus says this, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is another time of the commission, the Great Commission. The preaching of the gospel to every creature includes the message of repentance. Many presentations of the gospel today do not. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True, but incomplete. People are often given a false impression that they just add Jesus to their life and all will be well. It's your best life now. True, but woefully incomplete and distorted. Sometimes the message is given without even the mention of sin. Sin is what must be repented of, and repentance is not negotiable. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul speaking in Athens says, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So it's necessary to turn from that sin, as it says in Luke here. It is necessary, and people must be told as part of the gospel message to turn from sin and turn to Christ. The reason Jesus came was to forgive and deliver from sin. It is necessary in sharing the good news to tell the truth about sin and the state of the unbeliever before God. Conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, by the means of God's word, is a precursor to salvation. We do not merit anything concerning salvation by this turning from sin. This is part of what it means to believe in him. We are, in fact, powerless to deliver ourselves even by turning. But Jesus is able, and we come to him and cast ourselves completely upon him for forgiveness of sin and deliverance from its power. The turning from sin is also a step of faith. The turning to Jesus is the power of salvation. And this is where remission or forgiveness of sin is found. And this is the essential thing if life is to be given. In Acts 2:38, part of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I think all of this commission from the various Gospels is summarized for us here in John's record as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And as Jesus says in Luke's account, the power to do so is given by the promise of the Father or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's more. There is how we are to go. Not only must we go, but we must go as he went. I'm sending you as the Father has sent me. We are sent as he was sent. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." This is before the resurrection. I think probably he already has all authority. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we are to be sent as he was sent, and we are as followers of these first who were sent, then we must be as he was. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, commenting on this passage, says, "The rabbis used yoke for school, as many pupils find it now, a yoke. The English word school is Greek for leisure, skole, but Jesus offers refreshment." And that's what he says when he says, "You will find rest for your souls. You will find refreshment for your souls." He offers refreshment in his school and promises to make the burden light, for he is a meek and humble teacher. Humility was not a virtue among the ancients. It was ranked with servility. Jesus has made a virtue of this vice. He has glorified this attitude so that Paul urges it in Philippians 2:3, "In lowliness of mind, let each count others better than himself." Robertson says, "In portions of Europe today, people place yokes on the shoulders to make the burden easier to carry." I don't know, you know, he was in the past. I don't know so much in Europe, but certainly in many countries, you still see people with yokes and carrying buckets or something like that. Jesus promises that we will find the yoke kindly and the burden lightened by his help. He says, "Easy" is a poor translation of this Greek word. My yoke is easy. Moffat puts it kindly. That is the meaning in the Septuagint for persons We have no adjective that quite carries the notion of kind and good. The yoke of Christ is useful, good, and kindly. And as he came, we are to come also. And so we're to be sent with this attitude. And, you know, these passages are familiar. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So just as Jesus came in this mind, he said, "Let this mind be in you." We're not in the form of God. Jesus, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had that equality with the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. How much easier should it be for us, who are not equal with God, to take the form of a bondservant, to make ourselves of no reputation, and humble ourselves and become obedient to the Lord? So that we're sent as he was sent. That's part of it, that mind, that attitude. In his exalted position, Jesus talks in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. This is the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. You know, they did that every once in a while. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and so forth. And Jesus gets wind of it. In verse 42, he says, "He called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.'" So Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And he says, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And so he's telling them, you know, you want to follow me? You want to be great in the kingdom? And in his cushy situation, Jesus' cushy situation, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 26, he says, "Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." So the role of a servant is the way that we're sent. Recall that these guys were still talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, even after the Last Supper, when Jesus was about to be betrayed, after he told them once again that he would be betrayed, condemned, and crucified. And they're still talking about that. So we're to be sent in the same way that Jesus came, carrying the truth, never compromising the truth, but carrying the treasure of the truth of God in humility and servanthood, in this mind or this attitude. So when we share the gospel message, whether it is one-on-one or preaching to multitudes, we share it boldly and confidently, straightforwardly, not hiding or neglecting any part of the truth of God, but we also share it in gentleness and kindness, in lowliness of mind, and as servants. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." This is our approach to people who are in opposition. It's so easy to quarrel, get in an argument with somebody. I don't remember Jesus arguing with anybody. He stated the truth. They would reply, and he would state the truth. Well, the gospel is never to be preached in vitriol or hatred. Those who are in opposition, as he mentions here, are not our enemies. Well, they are in a sense, but there's an enemy behind them who has taken them captive, even as he had taken us captive. So Jesus exhorts us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So he's saying, by loving our enemies, we're being like the Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Tax collectors, they were like the worst. Well, come to think of it. No, never mind. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this does not come naturally. It doesn't come easy to the flesh. It is only as empowered by the Holy Spirit that such things can be. It's a miracle. We can learn much about this from our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. We are commanded to love our enemies even as he loved us when we were his enemies, and as he loves those who remain his enemies. As you read accounts and testimonies of people who are persecuted for their faith, it's amazing how they're able to forgive and to love. And it has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The flesh can't do that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus loved his enemies to the degree that he gave his life for them, for us, who were his enemies at one time. And so we're to love our enemies. We're to come in that same mind and attitude. Our purpose in going is the same as the purpose for which Jesus was sent by the Father. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And being sent by him, we know that we are following his will when we go, and that he will provide all that we need as we go, whether it is material or spiritual provision. Then in verse 22 of John 20, it says, when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit by the breath of God. Some believe that the disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. Now, this is certainly true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And those who have that view would believe that nothing really happened here. But Jesus was referring to something that was yet future. Receive the Holy Spirit in 50 days. I believe when Jesus said this and breathed on them, they actually received the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about this previously when we covered John 14. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I don't want to repeat the entirety of what we spoke about there, but we'll hit the highlights once again. The message from John 14 is out on the website, downtowncc.com, and you'll be able to find it under the media if you want to go back and hear that full message again. But here, as Jesus speaks to them in John 14, he dwells with you, will be in you. The Holy Spirit was with them, doing his work of wooing and drawing them to Jesus, glorifying Jesus. Jesus spoke of the Spirit's work in the world in John 16 and verse 7, where he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Spirit reveals to men that they are sinners, that God is righteous, and that God will judge unrighteousness. And it is his work, the Spirit's work upon the heart and conscience of man, to draw all to Jesus through the Word of God. Just as God breathed the breath of life into Adam, so here he is breathing the breath of spiritual life into the apostles. In Genesis 2:7, we're told, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the last Adam, Jesus, he imparts life spiritually. So Jesus spoke of the Spirit in John 14 when he said, he may abide with you forever. Thus he speaks of he who dwells with you and shall be in you. This is the in experience, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When he comes into your heart, your spirit, he's not going anywhere. He will make his permanent home in you. We sing that song from Psalm 51 that says, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This taking of the Holy Spirit David speaks of does not apply to the new covenant experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It can apply to the third relationship to the Holy Spirit. We've got with and in. The third relationship is being filled with the Spirit, or as we read in Luke, the promise of the Father. This filling, or the Spirit coming upon a person, is the experience that Old Covenant saints like David had with the Holy Spirit, that New Covenant saints are also to have, as we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But the fact that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit means that we cannot be, we may not be, if we're not allowing the Lord to do that and use us in that way. So this, take not your Holy Spirit from me, would be concerning the filling of the Spirit, not the indwelling. He comes and it's his home. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit is possible because the redemptive sacrifice has been completed, not merely promised. This is the exclusive experience of New Covenant believers. We saw in 1 Corinthians 6:19 where it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It's a temple where the Holy Spirit resides. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And as Jesus said here in John 14:16, he may abide with you forever. Once he takes up residence in your spirit, he will remain and he will begin remodeling the home. He will begin refurbishing and refurnishing, moving out the old and moving in the new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, tells us that now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so this Spirit dwelling within us is moving and changing us from glory to glory, moving us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, we don't lose heart. He's spoken about the many persecutions they've been enduring. We don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Don't count on the outward man to be renewed day by day. It'd be nice if that happened. But the inward man, he says, is being renewed. This is where the Holy Spirit's doing his work. This is where the Holy Spirit is refurbishing and refurnishing. Out with the old man, in with the new. Out with the bad air, in with the good. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's the one who accomplishes this. He's the potter, we're the clay. We just have to stay on the wheel, and he will spin his magic. Not worldly magic, of course. It's a God thing. Ephesians 1:13 speaks of this giving of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, and it says, in him you also trusted, in Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is God's seal of ownership upon you. The indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And he will not leave. Ephesians 1:14 says, he is the guarantee of our inheritance In Galatians, it says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've received that earnest that tells us that God is going to complete the full transaction. It's a guarantee. He's the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then, of course, there's that third relationship with the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit. And John 20 and verse 23, Jesus concludes speaking to them at this time, and He says, If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus gives the apostles authority to forgive a man's sins or not forgive a man's sins. That's an extraordinary amount of authority or power. I can imagine the sons of thunder going wild with this power earlier. But what does Jesus mean by this? I don't believe this means what the Roman Catholic or some other traditions think it means. First, who can really forgive sins? If we look at Mark chapter 2, we find a situation where there's a paralytic man who is being brought to Jesus. In verse 3, it says, They came to Him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So he's on a bed, stretcher-type bed, and they're carrying him. He can't get up and walk. When they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. I'm sure they were willing to repair the roof after they did this. I mean, I can imagine the homeowner. Hey, what are you guys doing? And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you know, certainly their faith would include those guys that carried Him, but it doesn't exclude the guy who was on the bed himself. You know, so it could include all of them, or it could just refer to these four guys who were carrying Him. They had such faith that they would take this guy to where Jesus was, dig a hole through the roof, and of course these were more thatch type roofs than, you know, not like ripping off our asphalt shingles and the underlayment and all that. But, you know, they had enough faith that they took him and lowered him down, no doubt expecting Jesus to say, Rise up, take your bed and walk. But Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, wait a second, that's not why we brought him. He's already a good guy, you know. And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, and here's what they're reasoning. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they have the correct reasoning. Only God can forgive sins because sin is against God. But they have the wrong conclusion. Jesus can forgive sins because He is God in the flesh. And then it says in verse 6, Immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? We weren't reasoning. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? Which one is easier to say? I can say both of them. No problem. But which one's easier to say and have results exhibited for someone to see? Only the second. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he does. It's amazing to me, some of these people that are healed, and Jesus says, Go your way, your faith has made you well, and they go. I'd probably just stay right there. I don't know. But he goes home, you know. So this whole event proves Jesus' authority on the earth to do absolutely anything. He says after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He delegates authority to his followers before his ascension. They are authorized to use his authority, that is, speaking and acting in his name, as we have seen, as long as they are speaking or acting under his authority or according to his will. This is the framework and the limits of the authority of Jesus' followers. Jesus spoke to the apostles here in John about abiding in him, living their lives in him, in his will. In this capacity, they can declare to men whether their sins have been forgiven or whether they remain under God's judgment. In some church traditions, we find a process whereby men confess their sins to a priestly class, and the priest grants them absolution or forgiveness and commands some works of penitence to show their sorrow for the sins committed. These works are usually repetitive prayers to God or even to Mary. Now, Mary's a creation of God and of a like nature to other women. Certainly blessed among women, as Gabriel said, but still among women. She cannot hear or respond to all of these prayers. We do not find any such practice as confession to a priest in the New Testament. In fact, we don't find a priest in the New Testament church other than the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," speaking to all believers, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The priesthood of all believers. There's no concept in the New Testament of confession to a priest who then absolves you of sin. As we see in Ephesians 4 and other contexts, there is leadership given to the church by Jesus, but these are not a special class of Christians who are superior to other believers. They're simply assigned a particular role or body member within the body of Christ. Confession of sin is spoken of in two places in the epistles. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is faithful and just to forgive us. We confess directly to him. A priest has access to God that others do not have. And in the Old Testament, this was the role of the priest. A priest has been defined as someone who represents God before the people and represents the people before God. He's an intermediary, in a sense. Believers are a priesthood, each a priest able to come to God directly. Every believer is a priest. They do not need someone else to come to God for them, although we do value the intercession of others on our behalf. Thus we may take heed to James, James 5:16, where he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Confess to one another, not to a special class of person. This confession is for the purpose of seeking prayer and is in relation to healing. This is right after the section where he talks about calling the elders and they'll pray and so forth. So you're confessing in case this thing that you're confessing has been holding back the possibility of a healing on your behalf. And then to request that people pray for you. James says, confess to one another, not to a person in a special position. In this case, if you choose to do this, choose your confessor carefully. Someone you trust, someone who is not a gossip, someone who has your best interest in mind, and preferably someone of the same gender. Any other references in the New Testament to confession of sins are related to people confessing their sins or that they have sinned at the time of their repentance and salvation. The most common usage of the word confession is actually in relation to confessing Jesus as Lord, not to confessing sins. Thayer's talks about this word confession. Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means to say the same thing as another, to agree with or assent. So we agree with God. Yes, I have sinned. I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. To concede, that is to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. That's right, Lord, I surrender. You know, put the cuffs on. I concede, you know, crying uncle. You know, just you remember Jacob and wrestling with the angel all night and saying, "I've seen God face to face." And he won by losing. He just wouldn't let go, though. I'm not letting go till you bless me. And his hip was put out of the socket. I concede. Uncle! And the third meaning is to profess. That is to declare openly, speak out freely, to profess oneself the worshiper of one. So that's the most common usage of it in the New Testament. The idea of confession to a priest for forgiveness are read into the texts, such as we have here. If that is not what Jesus means here, then what is the meaning? William MacDonald gives the three basic views on this verse in John 20:21. It says, one view is that Jesus actually gave his apostles and their supposed successors the power to forgive sins or to retain sins. This is in direct contradiction of the Bible teaching that only God can forgive sins, as we read in Mark 2. Then the second possible explanation is Gabelin quotes a second view. The power promised and authority given is in connection with the preaching of the gospel, announcing on what terms sins would be forgiven. And if these terms are not accepted, sins would be retained. And a third view, which is similar to the second and the one that MacDonald accepts, is that the disciples were given the right to declare sins forgiven. And I would add, or not, which is second, third views are very similar. He says, let's illustrate the third view. The disciples go out preaching the gospel. Some people repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus. The disciples are authorized to tell them that their sins have been forgiven. Others refuse to repent and will not believe on Christ. The disciples tell them that they are still in their sins and that if they die, they will perish eternally. John Wesley explained it in this way, and he was a bit of an old Englander, you know, so there's some old English. Whosoever sins ye remit, he says, according to the tenor of the gospel, that is, supposing them to repent and believe, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, supposing them to remain impenitent, they are retained. He says, so far is plain. But here arises a difficulty. Are not the sins of one who truly repents and unfeignedly believes in Christ remitted without sacerdotal absolution? Sacerdotal means priestly. And are not the sins of one who does not repent or believe retained even with it? And those things are true, because we can confess directly to God. He says, what then does this commission imply? Can it imply any more than a power of declaring with authority the Christian terms of pardon, whose sins are remitted and whose retained, as in our daily form of absolution, confession of sins? And secondly, a power of inflicting and remitting ecclesiastical censures. A power of inflicting and remitting ecclesiastical censures. That is, of excluding from and readmitting to a Christian congregation. You see an example of this actually in 1 and 2 Corinthians with the man who was committing immoral acts that weren't even spoken about among the Gentiles. And so his sin was not forgiven because he had not repented and he was put out of the fellowship. And then in the second letter, it was, well, forgive, bring him back in. And our assumption has to be that he had repented of that and saw that it was wrong, because otherwise he would not be forgiven and welcomed back in. So here's the deal. As you share the gospel with others, to make it personal, if someone responds to the gospel and believes, you're able to respond to them and tell them, as you have trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And if they reject the truth of the gospel, however, and this is often easier to determine, you are within your authority to tell them you are still in your sins and subject to God's judgment or hell, since you have not believed on the Son of God and his sacrifice. Of course, there's a lot more verbiage that could be included here. It's important that if someone says they believe, that they truly have an understanding of the gospel and that they are not making a decision on a superficial basis, which will later lead to disappointment and a subsequent rejection of the truth. Much discussion and explanation may be involved in bringing someone to Jesus. in the preaching of the gospel, it's important that we, that those who say they want to follow Jesus be given a full understanding of what their decision entails to better avoid a subsequent falling away. It's estimated that at least 85% of people who come forward at large crusades do not continue to follow Jesus. Some of them may return down the road, but many may be effectively inoculated against the gospel because they have a false understanding of what it means for Jesus to become your master. And when their understanding is not found to be, doesn't meet with reality, they tend to discount the truth altogether. It's not the truth, but it's their understanding of what it means that is faulty. It may sound complicated, but we also must remember that the Holy Spirit's involved. He is with the person you're sharing the gospel with, just as we read in John 14. He's convicting them of sin. He's drawing them to the Savior. Their conversion is not dependent upon us. We are not alone, nor even the major factor in God's dealing with them. We're simply an instrument. And we simply need to be faithful in sharing what we know to be true. Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, the one who can provide salvation for those who will believe and those who will trust him with their lives. And we'll stop there for today.